Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We are in 2 Samuel chapter 13, Lord willing. 2 Samuel chapter 13 starts off with the words, "after this." And that could really be the headline or the caption or the introduction to the next several chapters here in the historical books, because last week we finished up the sad and sordid saga of David and Bathsheba. David, having gone before the Lord, repented, received forgiveness, but hearing loud and clear from the Lord through the prophet Nathan that the law of sowing and reaping was still in effect, that there would be consequences to his actions. There are several verses that spoke to that, but conspicuously, 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, if you just glance back a chapter for a moment, Nathan says, speaking for the Lord to David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." You know, there is a sense in which the sins of the fathers are visited upon the sons and the daughters and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren, because the violent and tragic consequences that David sets in motion that we saw last week, last chapter, are going to continue not just in the next few months of David's life, but over the remaining years, really, of David's life and into the lives of his children. We saw the beginning of that prophecy fulfilled, what Nathan said, the sword not departing from the house, the violent consequences of David's choices. We saw that last chapter when their baby, David and Bathsheba's baby, died. Well, that's going to continue today in chapter 13. We read that Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, let's get our family relationships straight. Let's figure out who's who. Then we can all, well, throw up in our mouths a little bit. Amnon is David's oldest son, a son that he had by Ahinoam. At this point, I think David had, I think it's eight wives. I might be off by one. But David's oldest son by Ahinoam is Amnon. We learn that from 1 Chronicles 3. Absalom and Tamar are brother and sister, both from David, from Maacah. So Amnon and Tamar, that makes them half brother and sister. They share David as a father, different mothers. Which, if you kind of cut to the chase, means that, yeah, Amnon, the son of David, loved her was entirely inappropriate. But that is what Scripture tells us is going on. And Amnon was so distressed, verse 2, over his sister Tamar, that he became sick, for she was a virgin. So the sordid implication there is that if she had been already defiled and was willing to enter into a relationship with him, there might have been a way to work things out. But as a virgin daughter, she would have been living with other virgin daughters in apartments set aside for that purpose somewhere in David's palace. But even if none of that were true, Mosaic law, God's moral law, still says, no, that's way, way, way out of bounds. It was improper, as we read, for Amnon to do anything to her. And why would he think otherwise even for a minute? Why would he entertain such a thought? We can only speculate what was going on in his mind. I suspect maybe it was, you know, what I think of as pastor kid syndrome. You know, he was the eldest son, the heir to the throne. Maybe in some perverse way, he thought that the rules that applied to everyone else didn't apply to him. See, my personal suspicion, though, another way of looking at this, is that he knew what David had done. I think that David's sin with Bathsheba was not as private as David had hoped to keep it. 2 Samuel 12, 14, Nathan, in pronouncing judgment on David, in saying that there are going to be consequences, he says one of the reasons for the consequences is, by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Well, they had to have known about it in order to blaspheme. The idea is that Israel was supposed to be different, right? Israel was supposed to be a people set apart, living godly lives, declaring to the nations the true and living God. But because David, king of Israel, fell in such a conspicuous and profound and sad and sinful way, well, the nations then turned around and said, "You're no different than the rest of us." And that's true even today. How many of you, when talking about God, when talking about Jesus, have had somebody throw David in your face? Well, you know, David was a sinner. David was an adulterer. You know, David did this and did that and did the other thing. And he was a man after God's own heart. So why can't I? 2,000, more than 2,000, 3,000 years later, nations are still blaspheming. Person that wants to sin really doesn't have to look very hard for justification. They find it wherever they want to find it. David paid dearly for his sin in his lifetime and in his children's lifetime. And he repented of his sin and he was restored to fellowship with God. But the person who really wants to sin is just going to find the justification in the fact that he did sin. Maybe, we're guessing, that Amnon did the same thing. And on some level, he said, Dad did it. I mean, not this, but something just as bad, so why can't I? Besides, Dad got away with it. Whatever the roots of Amnon's thinking, whatever put this perverse idea in his head, it was clear to at least some of the people around him that he was thinking something. Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Amnon's cousin, in other words. It was a family, I guess, where cousins were best friends, or at least seemed to be best friends. But the thing was that Jonadab was a very crafty man. In verse 4, he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Apparently he is so obsessed with his half-sister that he's not eating. Amnon said to him, "Here's the thing, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Notice that he doesn't even say, my sister. He's trying to distance himself from it. He's saying, well, it's my brother's sister, like it's a different thing. But that's the mind of someone who's twisted, and we'll come back to that in a minute. Jonadab said to him, verse 5, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I might see it and eat from her hand, and everything would be okay.'" So Jonadab lays this plan on him, and then the whole rest of it is unspoken. I don't think it's the King James translators sparing us any details. I think that wicked minds think alike. And isn't it interesting that when we're inclined to sin, Satan always ensures that there's someone around, someone or something, to lend a veneer of credibility to the thing that we've purposed in our hearts to do. We find something to cling to and grab some justification from, and we think to ourselves, well, if it was really this bad, then John Weaver wouldn't be doing it. Or, you know, things to that effect. I shouldn't pick on John. But you know, our minds search for, well, if it were really that bad, and we want to find someone to legitimize the thing that we're doing. If it were really that bad, in this case, Jonadab would have said so. He's my cousin. Happens in the church too. If you torture the Bible enough, it'll confess to anything, right? And you can find people who will use the Bible to defend all kinds of perverse things. But always in communities, always in groups. You ever notice that child pornographers, when thankfully the police arrest people, it's always a ring, it's always a group, it's always a network. Because there has to be that I hesitate to use the term, but support system to continually reassure people that something that perverse and depraved is okay. Obviously, nothing could be farther from the truth, and nothing could be farther from the truth for Amnon, but he's found an accomplice. He's found a like-minded person, so he carries out the plan. He lays down, pretends to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I could eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, said, "Well, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." I could be wrong. I think verse 6 and 7 lend credibility to the idea that I was offering a moment ago, that Amnon is kind of a spoiled brat with a sense of entitlement. Because who acts like this? You know, a grown man saying, "Send my sister over to make some pancakes for me, because nothing else is going to be as good." That's somebody who's indulged in lots and lots of ways. And the more often we're indulged, children or adults, the more often on some level it reinforces in our mind we're special. And the rules that apply to everybody else don't apply to us. Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, verse 8. He was lying down. She took flour and kneaded it, made cakes, baked the cakes, took the pan, placed them out before him, and then he refused to eat. He said, well, have everyone go out for me. I don't like to eat in front of people. They all went out from him, and Amnon said to Tamar, you know what, bring the food into the bedroom. It's more comfortable there, and I can eat from your hand. And don't you want to just shout back 3,000 years in time and say, no, don't go there. But, you know, Scripture says, to the pure, all things are pure. So she follows him, because I'm sure it never entered her mind that his intention could be this sinister. She takes the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. And when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. And because to the pure all things are pure, some of you are probably hoping that that doesn't mean what it sounds like it means, but the Hebrew makes it really clear that's exactly what it means. She answered him, verse 12, and said, no, my brother, don't force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. And the truth of it is, no such thing should be done anywhere by anyone ever. But her point is the same as Nathan's point back in chapter 12 that we looked at a moment ago. Israel was supposed to be different. So she's saying, in effect, of all places that this shouldn't be done. This is number one on the list of places that it shouldn't be done, because we're the people who are supposed to be following God and not given over to our depraved animal lusts. Don't do this disgraceful thing, she says. And verse 13, she goes on to say, and where could I take my shame? She's saying, look, if you're not going to think of God, if you're not going to think of Israel, will you at least think of me for just a moment, will you? She's saying, think of the consequences that this would have for my life, the impact that it would have on me. She is going to go in a matter of moments from being one of what I'm sure was one of the most eligible young women in Israel to someone who probably never married. And she knew that that would be her fate if things went down the road that they looked like they were heading down. And so she's saying, think what you're doing to me, and then think about what you're doing for yourself. Verse 13, you'd be one of the fools in Israel. You're going to shame and humiliate yourself as well. So therefore, please, speak to the king, she says, for he will not withhold me from you. Now that one is a Hail Mary pass. That's a desperation heave, because what she's saying is, look, if you're really intent on this, ask your father if we can be married. If we have to do this, let's at least do it the right way. Either it's a desperation move or it's a stall or maybe both, because clearly even half-brother and half-sister marrying was against God's law. And probably what she's thinking, if she's thinking at all, is, well, if he doesn't actually stop and say that's a good idea, let's go ask Dad, he'd at least stop and think about, well, why can't we ask Dad? We can't ask Dad because Dad would never consent. Dad would never consent because this is heinous. And maybe that line of thinking would be enough to get him to snap out of it. The only problem with her plan, as many people have observed, is that lust and reason are enemies. Or the version that I used last week, sin makes us stupid. When we're in a place given over to lust after anything, sex or anything else that's of the flesh, that serves ourself, the farthest thing from our thoughts in those moments is consequences. So verse 14, he wouldn't heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Lust at its height does not know shame, one pastor said. But after lust is passed, it's a different thing altogether. Then, verse 15, then Amnon hated her exceedingly. In fact, the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her, or the love that with which he thought he had loved her. You know, we saw that word in verse 4, and I let it pass, but I can't not pause here to say this really isn't love, right? I mean, the Bible is recording what he's thinking, and he's thinking love. But Scripture also records what he does, and actions speak louder than words. What he does makes it clear. This was not love in any way, shape, or form. I pulled from a psychology textbook, secular psychology, farthest thing from Christian I could find, a comparison between love and lust. You decide. Love, the psychologists define as a decision to commit oneself to another and work through things instead of giving up a deeper understanding or care. Lust, defined as an intense desire or craving for gratification, including but not limited to sex. Love is associated with a decision to devote yourself to another person for better or worse. Lust is associated with physical chemistry. Symptoms, interesting choice of words, of love. Faithfulness, confidence, willingness to sacrifice for another. Symptoms of lust, the desire and belief that everything is yours. No thought put into the other person's feeling or cares. Person to person, love is characterized by commitment to another. Lust, selfish concerns dominate. The result of love, security, peace, and a partnership. The result of lust, the hunger for lust grows and causes damage. Clearly, it's not love. One of the most, I mean, if you boil everything that we just read down, one of the most conspicuous differences, if you consolidate it, lust objectifies. Lust, and again, broaden it out from sex to any other sin born of flesh, lust uses people, uses them sexually, uses them for money, uses them for access, uses them for transportation, uses them for whatever the need is at the moment, and then discards them when they're no longer useful and blames them in the process. Exactly what we're seeing here. When everything is said and done, they're discarded, and usually it's the person being discarded who's blamed for everything that happened. On some level, Amnon, in his self-loathing, probably said, well, this was Tamar's fault. She should have fought harder. Looking at Amnon and Tamar, we need to remember sexual assault has absolutely nothing to do with love. It actually has very little to do with sex, right? It has everything to do with anger and rage. And when the fantasy that someone has had in their head for days or weeks or longer doesn't materialize, doesn't manage to fix the pain, doesn't manage to quench the anger, doesn't manage to repair the damage, while all of that stuff gets transferred over. So Amnon says to her, arise, be gone. Because once you've treated a person like a thing, really easy to discard a person like a thing when he or she is no longer useful. And when their very presence just evokes guilt. You know, the assailant will typically discard the victim, try to pretend like it never even happened or that it doesn't matter. Not so easy for the victim. Verse 16, Tamar said to him, no, indeed, this evil of sending me away, this is worse than the other that you did to me. Now that sort of confounds our imagination for a moment. What could be worse than what she just experienced? But think about it from her perspective. She's now looking forward to a lifetime of shame and humiliation. No prospect of marrying. Women were already essentially property in the society, but at least she could have looked forward to a husband and a life and someone who genuinely cared about her. But now he's just turning her out. Under the law, Mosaic law, he could be compelled to marry her, but that can't happen because they're still brother and sister. The one alternative that the law did provide for is he could at least give her what was called the marriage price. It was an alternative under the law, compensation, in effect, for the fact that she'd probably never be able to marry. Amnon's not going to do either one, is the implication. He's going to pretend it never happened and just leave her to her shame. And she's going to pay the price. Chuck Smith, and continue to pray for Pastor Chuck as you think of it, as he continues to battle lung cancer. He really was in ministry for many, many years, but sort of achieved prominence in ministry in the late 60s, early 70s, in the heyday of the free love movement, before AIDS kind of put a damper on that whole thing. Then I came across a message that Chuck was speaking in the early 70s, in the heyday of all of this. And he was saying at the time to young women primarily, he was saying, you know, if he says that he loves you, ask him to wait. Very counterculture message to the young people that he was speaking to. But his point was, you know, an eternal one. If it is love, he will wait, because love by definition is others-centered. And if you find someone who won't wait, well, then you don't want him, because whatever is going on between you is not love. Oswald Chambers says, love can wait and worship endlessly. It's lust that says, I need it now. Chuck was speaking primarily to young women fending off the advances of young men. You know, it's interesting and a little bit scary. I think in my 12 years or so counseling young people, it's about 50-50. Women in our society, young women, increasingly the sexual aggressors, because we now live in an age where media tells them that they're supposed to. It's liberating. The lesson is the same, though. Men and women, boys and girls, sadly. If you need to resort to sex to keep someone in a relationship with you, you not only don't want to be close to that person, you want to run away from that person. But verse 16, Amnon wouldn't listen to her. Not before, not after. Instead, verse 17, he called his servant who attended him and said, here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her. Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And the servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And Amnon is probably thinking, well, at least that's over. Except that Tamar not only can't pretend that the whole thing didn't happen, she's not going to try. He's hoping that she would skulk off in her shame. But instead, verse 19, she puts ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Robe of many colors makes us think of who? Joseph. And if you know that much, then you probably know that the coat was less about the colors than it was about the status. It was a long coat, long to the wrist, long to the ankle. And the point was that somebody who was of prestige, somebody who was of a certain status, could wear such a coat because they weren't working very hard. They didn't have to worry about tripping over the hem while they ran about to and fro. They didn't have to worry about dipping the sleeves in anything while they were working. So the coat was somebody who was provided for. She's announcing that's no longer her, that she's on her own. She's tearing her clothes. She's putting ashes on her head. This is the behavior of somebody who's in mourning. She's mourning the death of her purity, in effect. She's mourning the death of her future self, the future self that she'd always imagined. And people notice, verse 20, Absalom, her brother, her full brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Absalom's not going to turn out to be a particularly good guy, but he's not stupid. He puts two and two together. And once he does, he gives her some interesting advice. He says, hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. That seems really strange counsel. What is he saying? That it doesn't matter that it happened because it's worse because it was her brother. That can't be what he says, because it doesn't make sense and it doesn't fit with what happens next. What he's probably saying is not, it doesn't matter, put it out of your mind, don't worry about it. What he's probably saying is, we need to be shrewd about this because it was your brother, because it is David's kid, because it's the crown prince, in effect, that we're talking about this. And Absalom's, I'm surmising here a little bit, but Absalom is also quite possibly thinking to himself, you know what, if I play my cards right, that guy is the crown prince. And if I handle this right, I could end up the new heir to the kingdom. So that would also give him an incentive to not do anything hasty, to kind of measure his response, none of which does anything at all whatsoever to help Tamar. Verse 20, Tamar remains desolate at her brother's house, because it's not like she can go back to the life that she had. But we ask ourselves, well, why not just tell David? Why not tell Dad? And you know, either go to David as Dad and say, Dad, do something, or go to David as the king and say, King, do something. Well, verse 21 tells us, David wasn't inclined to do a whole lot. He hears about it. But verse 21, when King David heard of all of these things, he was very angry and that's all. Verse 21, it says that David was very angry. Verse 22, let's talk about Absalom some more. We're done with David and we're moving on. Verse 21, David is very angry and that's it. Why? Why doesn't he do anything? This is his little girl. I think the answer is obvious. I hesitate to say that because it's wrong, but I think it's obvious. I don't think that David does anything but huff and puff and stomp around a little bit for the same reason that parents who smoked pot when they were teenagers don't tell their kids to not smoke pot. I think the reason that David doesn't take Absalom out to the woodshed is the same reason the parents who had premarital sex tell their children to be careful and use birth control. We don't want to come off like hypocrites. And this is where I need to hit pause and not just be a pastor here on a Wednesday night, but be a parent for a second, talking to other parents and people who might be parents, and say that that whole line of thinking is a bunch of manure. Not speaking truth because we're afraid we might come off as hypocrites is unbiblical, and it's ungodly, and it's unloving, and if I could come up with other ways to say it's wrong, I would say it those ways. Because it is. Truth is truth is truth. And the way to deal with sin is to pour truth on it. Did David's sin, his sin with Bathsheba, did that cost him the moral high ground? Absolutely it did. And did his sin increase the likelihood that Absalom was going to say, yeah, go talk to the hand? Yeah, absolutely it did. Was that an excuse for David not speaking truth? It absolutely was not. And if you're wondering why am I fired up about this, it's because we use that excuse all the time. I hear it all the time, and every time we use that excuse, and I'm not accepting myself, but every time we use that excuse, Satan passes out cigars. Scripture teaches we're supposed to seek forgiveness, and there's no asterisk that says, except if we don't think that we're going to receive it. No, we're supposed to seek forgiveness whether we think we're likely to receive it or not. I don't think she'll forgive me is not a reason for asking, in other words. Because here's the thing, the asking is more for us than it is for them. Scripture teaches if someone sins against us, we're supposed to confront them in that sin. We're supposed to do it in love and we're supposed to do it in order. Jesus outlines it in Matthew chapter 18. But not confronting someone who sins against us isn't an option. Well, I don't think that they're going to listen to me. That couldn't be less relevant. Scripture says, share the gospel with every living creature. Now, we might want to be prayerful about the time and the place, because love does condition these things. Paul says, speak the truth in love. But once again, that's about them. That's not about us. Yeah, we need to be prayerful about the time and the place. And if the things that we share aren't received, well, yeah, then we move on, but not until we've fulfilled our obligation before the Lord, whether it's confrontation, whether it's asking forgiveness, whether it's sharing the gospel. These things aren't negotiable for us. And they weren't negotiable for David. David had an obligation before the Lord to deal with Amnon's sin. Because Amnon was his son, because Tamar was his daughter, okay, because he was the king, probably, but even if none of that were true, he had an obligation to address it because he knew it was sin. We are called to be our brother's keepers. And we've got the same obligation that David does, especially with our sons and daughters, right? Doesn't mean we condemn them. But not speaking the truth in love isn't love. The only one who's served when we don't speak truth that we know to be true is Satan. He's the only one who benefits. And it's Satan who tries to convince us of all of those things. It won't make a difference. It's pearls before swine. How do you know until you've tried? It will be. Satan tries to tell us these things. Jesus says that our sins are forgiven. Satan tries to drag our sins into the present tense and tell us that they're still operative and they're still having an impact on us. And yeah, they might have consequences. They are for David, and they might make the conversations that we need to have harder. They might even make the conversations utterly ineffective. We still need to have them, because the whole hypocrite thing, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Hypocrisy would be telling Michaela not to smoke pot while I'm holding a joint. Hypocrisy would be you and your live-in boyfriend sitting down and telling your kids not to have sex. That's hypocrisy. But saying, you know, I wish I'd made different decisions because the decisions that I made cost me a lot. And one of the things that they cost me was credibility with you right now in this conversation. That's not hypocrisy. That's humility. God likes humility. It's Satan who hates it. Verse 21. We'll hit play again. David is angry. David's angry because we never really see the worst in ourselves until it reappears in our children. He's angry, but he doesn't act. And in not acting, watch how quickly bad goes to worse. Absalom speaks, well, he doesn't speak to his brother Amnon, verse 22, neither good nor bad. Gives him the silent treatment, in other words. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. But other than giving him the silent treatment, he doesn't do anything either. For 2 years, but verse 23, it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Big old sheep shearing party. Not a lot of sheep ranching in Minnesota, but I'm picturing something similar to when the corn detasseling is done. An excuse for a party. Absalom came to the king, verse 24, and said, kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. It's that season. It's that time. So we're going to have a party, and please let the king and his servants go with your servant and come party with us. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go now. We'll be a burden to you. Because when the king travels, it's like when the president travels. Big entourage, you know, black SUV after black SUV going down the road, lots of security. And David is saying, look, you don't want to go to all that hassle and expense. Absalom urged him, but David wouldn't go, and he blessed him. And Absalom said, verse 26, well, if you're not going to go, please let my brother Amnon go with us. It makes sense if you think about it. If the president can't go, he sends the vice president. King can't go, he sends the crown prince. But the king said to him, why should he go with you? Well, it's kind of a strange question because it seems like a logical thing. Makes me wonder if David didn't suspect something. Makes me wonder if David isn't trying to maybe put two and two together himself. But Absalom urged him, so David let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Maybe because it sounded like a good party. You know what? I'll send all the boys. If I can't go, all the boys should go have a good time. It's possible. I wonder if it wasn't for accountability. Well, okay, Amnon's going to go, but just, I mean, it's been 2 years, and it seems like you're over it, but just in case you're not, you know what, I'm going to send all of the brothers together, because you wouldn't, if you're still holding a grudge, you wouldn't do anything with all of your brothers there, except that David couldn't be more wrong, if that was what he was thinking, because revenge is a dish best served cold. It's been 2 years, but Absalom is still remembering, still angry, so still intent on justice. So verse 28, he commands his servant, saying, watch now, and when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. He's saying all the things that he's heard the mighty men of God say over the years. Verse 29, the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded, and all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. Apropos of absolutely nothing, but like a month ago when we were looking at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we talked about Jesus riding a donkey. And I said, if you reach back into the historical books, you can find examples of royalty riding donkeys. It was a humble thing to ride in Jesus' day, but Jesus was entering as a son of David. Here's one of the examples. The king's sons are riding donkeys or mules. Verse 30, it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons and not one of them is left. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. So like a lot of early news reports, the details are a little messed up. Things are a little garbled. But isn't it interesting that David's response is the first thing when he's hearing all of his kids have been slaughtered by his one son, his initial response isn't, no, no, it couldn't be. He doesn't say, surely it can't be true. No, David immediately acts as if it is true. He finds it entirely plausible because he knew back in 2 Samuel 12:10, the sword wasn't going to depart his home. He knew that violence was going to follow his family. Now, it's not as bad as he first heard, but that fulfillment continues. Amnon, the name means faithful and stable. He turns out to be neither. Absalom means peaceful or peace of the father, and he wasn't. Nathan had talked to him about a fourfold restitution. That was the penalty for stealing a lamb. Well, David's going to have four sons that are killed in response to killing Uriah. This is number two. The first one was the baby we saw last chapter. And the whole thing, doesn't it in a way just sort of sadly evoke David's own sin? Think about it. David falls into adultery, gets Uriah drunk, then kills him. Amnon sexually assaults his sister, gets drunk, and gets murdered. Then Jonadab, son of Shimei, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose they've killed all the young men, the king's sons. Only Amnon is dead. By the command of Absalom, this has been determined from that day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. Yeah, Jonadab, you're a good guy. Isn't it interesting how he all of a sudden glues himself to David's side? You're the good guy, Jonadab. Absalom flees, verse 34. The young men who were keeping watch lift their eyes and look, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is. And so it was. As soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept, and the king and his servants wept. But the bottom line is that Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. Why? Because Talmai was his grandfather. Think back to 2 Samuel 3. His mother was one of the wives that David took to cement a political alliance, one of the wives he had no business taking in the first place. But as David keeps indulging that one sin that you could argue put him in a place where he falls with Bathsheba, and now the cycle just continues. Because now in taking revenge, Absalom has lost the moral high ground. And the sins of the father are visited upon the son. The best revenge is to not be like the person who injured you. But Absalom goes a different way. And as we see, we'll see in coming weeks, this is going to play out in a sadly familiar way. David mourns for his son every day. Absalom flees, went to Geshur, and was there for 3 years. King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. And we'll talk about where that longing takes David next week, because the story continues, and this last couple of verses probably serves more to tee up chapter 14 than it does to close out chapter 13. I say next week, 2 weeks, no service next week. But you know, even if you've never read this before, you probably know that the trajectory isn't good. It's not going to be a happy ending. But you know, just like parents need to be honest with their kids about their mistakes, we need to say, yeah, I blew it, and this is what I learned. And hope that our kids learn cheaper and easier than we did. Scripture's honest about the patriarchs, about the fathers like David. Scripture's brutally honest about David's sin. Brutally honest about his family's sin, and I think with the same hope. I think our Heavenly Father gives us these things in the hope that we might learn from their mistakes even centuries ago. Because if you think about it, this chapter from beginning to end is one big study in how not to. Starting all the way back in verse 1 and 2, with Amnon lusting after his sister, leave aside the fact that that whole concept is disgusting and revolting to us. Other people's sins always look worse than our sins do. And the reality is we all have sins of choice, and they all disgust God as much as we're nauseated right now at the images of this chapter. The question, whatever our sins of choice, whatever our temptation of the moment is, what do we do with it? One writer paraphrases James, the Apostle James, saying, sin is first a simple suggestion, then a strong imagination, then a delight, and finally an assent. First a suggestion, then a strong imagination, then delight, followed by assent, consent, giving in. We're not going to stop the suggestion, right? Not in our world. Satan has seen to it that we're surrounded by suggestion of all kinds of sin, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And even if that weren't true, whatever people we were and whatever sin lived in our heart before we were Christians, the memory of that still rattles around. So really the question is, how do we arrest the suggestion before it becomes an imagination that we dwell and meditate on, before we begin to take delight in it, which is sin in and of itself? Well, one lesson I think what we get from this chapter, one of a few that I want to touch as we wrap up, I think the first lesson is choose friends wisely. Verse 1 and 2, Amnon is imagining sin. Maybe he's delighting in it, but what is it that allows him to drive off the cliff? Verse 3, But he had a friend who, instead of steering Amnon to the truth, instead of steering him towards God, instead of steering him towards help, helps him plan the assault. And there will always be those people who want to validate our sin. Because if they validate our sin, probably we're validating their sin. I can count on one hand the number of times that I lacked for people to go sinning with when I had it in my mind to sin. There was always someone who was ready to roll. Which is why it's important to choose our friends when we're in a good and godly frame of mind. 1 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul says to Timothy, some of Paul's final words, Timothy, have wingmen. If you follow the Lord, you want to have people that are following with you. You want to have friends to do it with. And get those friends in place. Get those relationships in your life before you need them. Because if you go looking for friends when you're already in a place of temptation, they're going to be in competition with the people who are trying to push you over the cliff. Have godly friends. Godly people that you can call and say, pray for me. Who know that you mean it. Second thing I think that we see in the chapter, if you go to verses 6 to 9, I think we have a reminder to not go where our sin is. There are people who can evangelize in singles bars. I am not one of them, because that's where my sin is. That's one of the places that my sin is. Amnon got in a place where he was alone with the object of his particular personal temptation, and I think the lesson is never give yourself that opportunity. In big things or in small things. A goofy thing happened this week. I was on my computer and I opened up a browser that I haven't used for a couple years, because when I opened it, it defaulted to my pastor's email back in New Jersey, which his public email, which I used to have access to as his assistant. And I immediately called him up and I said, please change your password. And why haven't you yet, by the way? He said, well, I don't care. There's nothing in there. I said, I do care. Because, I mean, it would never be a thing. But just a silly example, why fight a battle that I can avoid? Because, you know, knowing in the back of my mind on some level, I know his password still. You know, on some level, I wonder what he's saying to people about whatever he's saying to people. Why fight a battle I can avoid? Change your password and then I don't have to worry about it. A silly example, but I think it's an important principle. Verse 6, don't go where the sin is. And verse 9, if you've put hedges in place to keep you from going there, don't dismiss them. Amnon tells the guard to go away so he can have his way with his sister. Don't lose the hedges. You put them in place for a reason. If at some point you stopped drinking because, like me, you're no good at it, then don't start again. If you installed an internet filter, which I think everybody should, don't uninstall it. If you stopped hanging around with certain friends, if you stopped being alone with the money at work, if you said to your wife, you know what, we really shouldn't argue late at night because that's when I'm prone to rage, whatever hedges you've put in place for yourself, you did it for a reason, don't get rid of them. And especially, don't get rid of them to prove to yourself or to anybody else that you can. Because that's pride. And anything that starts with pride is going to end badly. Heard a great saying this week. It made me think of the whole Babylon set here. The way to Babylon will never take us to Jerusalem. Verse 10, another lesson. Tamar tries to get through to her brother. She says, Israel's supposed to be different. This isn't who we are. The problem is that you can't argue with sin. Ever try to argue with a drunk? Ever try to convince a drunk not to get in the car and drive? Don't throw elbows, ladies. That's what arguing with sin is like. Because the drunks that I've encountered, the drunk that I was, an answer for everything. And it might be just ignore the question, pretend you don't hear the person. Might be answer a different question. Might be to say, I love you. You're the only one who really understands. The answer might be to rage, but you can't reason with a drunk person. You can't reason with someone who's drunk with lust and temptation either. The time to remind ourselves and each other that we're believers and dwelt by the Holy Spirit is before we're loaded on temptation. It's before we're about to get behind the wheel and go sin. The time to remind ourselves that we're different is every day. Every morning, so that the idea is never more than a few hours from our mind, because that's when we're more likely to recognize temptation. We're more likely to take every thought captive. Back in verse 1, back in verse 2, before things get really crazy, before we get to verse 13, because by the time we get to verse 13, ain't no one going to listen to anybody. Daily time with the Lord, and I know that that's no surprise to hear me say that. And if I say that and you're saying, yeah, but my time with the Lord, my time in the Word, it's just so dry. Here's a suggestion. Every time you open up the Bible, and I hope that it's every day, ask yourself in whatever you're reading, wherever you're reading it, where's the love? Whether you're in Psalms or Leviticus or the Gospels or Revelation, what in this chapter talks about God's love for me? Because I promise you that it's there. Jesus is on every page of Scripture, and Jesus is love. If you find Jesus, you find the love. And if we're daily meditating on His love for us, if we're daily finding new depths of that love, then we're going to be all the more mindful of what His love is and what it isn't. And we're going to be all that more likely to say, okay, you know what? Love isn't about me, my, mine. Love is about others. Not appetite. It's selfless. It's sacrificial. That's how we keep by God's grace from sinning. Verse 18 and 19, then I think we're reminded what not to do when we do stumble, when we do sin. Because Amnon's approach, be gone, never, ever works. Overcoming sin on our own strength, no. Usually what happens when we try is what Amnon got when he tried. He adds sin to sin. Usually when we try to overcome sin on our own strength, we end up lashing out and hurting sooner or later the very people who are trying to help us. Because saying, go, it doesn't change who we are, it doesn't change what we've done. And the next four verses, the part where he waits for everybody to forget, that doesn't work either. Because time doesn't change anything. And while we're sitting there being that same person, we might just be enticing other people to sin. We might be allowing them to plot revenge. We might be stumbling them with our example. Or we might be provoking them to make really bad decisions in the shame that we were responsible for. Time doesn't cure sin. Anger doesn't cure sin. Willpower doesn't cure sin. Good intentions do not cure sin. And we can try and try and try and try to convince ourselves otherwise, and I'm sure that's what Amnon did for 2 years. He probably even thought he'd got away with it because he heard the king was angry, but the king didn't do anything. You ever tried the same thing? If God was really mad at me, he would have smote me by now. Yeah, you can say that all you want. It doesn't change what's true. And I think that brings us to the final and most important lesson from the chapter, the most important point, key takeaway from these pages. Verse 25, David stays away. And without David at the party, without David there, the result is inevitable. Amnon's going to die. Without David there, Amnon dying is a foregone conclusion. How come? Because the wages of sin is death. Notice, David doesn't go. He sends Amnon in his place. Think about this. David is a type of usually Jesus. Yeah. So plug that in. Without David, without Jesus, without the grace of Jesus Christ, then we get the substitute, Amnon. Death. Justice. At the end of the day, at the end of growing season, time to shear the sheep, those are our only two options. Grace of Jesus Christ or justice, which means death. And how great is it that when we call upon the one who's greater than David, the type breaks down. Because the one who's greater than David never says no, and he's never too busy. And as long as we're drawing breath, it's never too late. And it doesn't even matter if we're the murderer. Verse 31, David's not surprised. He's not surprised at the idea that Amnon was a mass murderer. Jesus isn't surprised at anything that we've done. He loves us anyway. Verse 37, David mourned for his son every day. Verse 39, he longed to go to Absalom. Jesus mourned for us, and while we were yet sinners, he not only longed for us, Jesus is greater than David. He came for us, and he died for us, and he paid our wages, and he died our death so that justice could be satisfied and grace extended. I'm looking around, and I know absolutely everyone here by first name. So I don't have to say if you've never accepted the love of Jesus into your heart, this would be a really good time. But if you have, and I'm assuming that we have, everywhere in this chapter I see an exhortation to keep going to Jesus, to keep battling sin and temptation, not in our strength but in His. Because in a lot of ways, that's what this life is. It's a battle. I had someone ask me this morning, if Christ is in me, why is it still such a fight? Christ in us is the only reason it is a fight. Apart from Christ, our bodies had control over our souls, and we had no choice but to be like Amnon. With the Holy Spirit in us, now it's a battle. It's spirit versus flesh, and the one that prevails is going to be the one that we choose. So let's choose Him. And let's keep choosing Him. Let's rejoice that we can choose Him. Amen? Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.